Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and then turn to attack you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we come to you once again. We come, Father, acknowledging that unless you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, we will not grasp what your word means this morning. Unless you fill us with your spirit, we will not be able to walk in its truth. Lord, we pray that you would illuminate this passage to us. Help us, Father, to grasp it, to understand it, and then to be doers of it as we go forward this week, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we enter this final chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You'll recall that this is a sermon not so much about how to become a Christian or how to enter the kingdom of God. Rather, it's a sermon aimed at those who already are disciples of the Lord Jesus and who now desire to live a life that is pleasing to him. The point here of Jesus' sermon is to show us what that life entails, what it looks like, and particularly how that life is recognizably different and distinct from those who are outside the kingdom. There's a difference. And that's what Jesus has been driving at throughout this sermon. And so to that end, in chapter 5, if we think back to that chapter, we recall that he taught us what it means to live under the law of God. He showed us that there's a big difference between law-keeping that pleases God and law-keeping that pleases men or pleases the religious elite, like the Pharisees. There's a big difference. One is concerned only with external things, but God's way is concerned with the heart. Then in chapter 6, he taught us what it means not only to live under the law of God, but what it is to live before the eyes of God. He urged us in our piety to seek God's approval and God's reward rather than to settle for mere human approval or earthly reward. And then he taught us that God is not only watching us, watching how we live life, he's also watching over us. And therefore, we should never worry or get anxious about the things of this life, but we should learn more and more to rest in our Father's care, to project and display that peace that passes understanding. And so we live the Christian life under the law of God, before the eyes of God. And now here in chapter 7, Jesus begins teaching us how to live the Christian life in light of the coming judgment of God. Here in this chapter, we're going to hear Jesus give several metaphors of this life, which all end with final judgment. We'll hear about the two gates and the two ways, the narrow way, which few find and leads to life, and the wide way, that way which many are on and leads to destruction. We'll consider the two trees, the good tree and the diseased tree. The good tree brings forth fruit, the diseased tree does not, and is ultimately thrown into the fire. We'll meet that self-deceived person who calls Jesus Lord, Lord. But on that final day of judgment, Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And finally, we'll see the two builders. One who builds his house on the rock, The other who builds his house on the sand, the one who builds his house on the sand, when the wind and waves come, that house is just knocked over immediately and has a great fall, which again is this picture of final judgment. And so with that in mind, as we begin this chapter about living in light of God's coming judgment, it does seem appropriate that Jesus would start us off here with a warning about our sinful propensity to appoint ourselves as judge when it comes to our relationships. In essence, to judge another person in a way that has not been sanctioned by God or commanded by God is to try and usurp the judgment seat of Christ. It's to take upon yourself something that you are unqualified to do and are not called to do. And so Jesus would say, judgment is coming, but you are not the judge. God is the judge. Now, having said that, we have to make a distinction between the kind of judging or the manner of judging that Jesus is warning against here in our text and the kind of judging that we are actually called to do. You see, the popular understanding of Jesus' words here, judge not, lest you be judged, the popular understanding is that with these kind of six words, Jesus has banned us from criticizing or challenging or confronting another person about their behavior, right? We can never do that under any circumstance. That's the popular understanding of Jesus' words here. And so in these days, it's not uncommon for a person to say to us, you know, if you call yourself a Christian, then you're not allowed to say that what I'm doing is wrong, or to offer any criticism, or to make any moral judgment about my life. In fact, you just need to keep your mouth shut. You need to live and let live. Because Jesus very clearly said, judge not, lest you be judged. Period. End of story. Have you ever heard that? Sadly, I think many Christians hear that and they don't know how to respond. They say, well, Jesus did kind of say that, right? And so they kind of go through life with this live and let live approach. Well, friends, while this popular interpretation may fit very nicely into this present age, this age of moral relativism, where we're supposed to just tolerate anything and everything, and supposed to just accept that everyone can choose their own morality and no one has a right to criticize anyone else, while the live and let live interpretation may fit very nicely into this culture, nevertheless, we need to understand that this is not the correct interpretation of our passage this morning. Jesus is not making a blanket statement condemning any kind of moral evaluation or confrontation of another person. He's not saying that we're to cease from making any judgment whatsoever about another person. In fact, we can be sure that this is not his intention, because that would contradict much biblical teaching, including Jesus' own teaching at other points in the Gospels. For example, take John 7:24. Jesus says, do not judge by appearances. All right, so don't judge, but judge with right judgment. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And so there's a kind of judging that is wrong, judging by appearances, and there's a kind of judging that is right and commended, judging that is in keeping with God's word. You know, in the epistles, we see something similar. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. And so again, we have a kind of judging that God actually sanctions. In this case here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about church discipline, right? That is a form of judgment. And as we go through Matthew, as we go through the rest of this gospel, we're going to see many instances where Jesus is calling us to judge a person to be a false teacher or a false Christian or a false Christ. We're going to see many situations where we have to make that kind of determination about another person, right? And so the point of all this is that we have to try to get a sense of what kind or manner of judging that Jesus is putting his finger on here when he says, do not judge. And I think the answer to that question, it actually emerges from what he says in the rest of this passage. I think there are at least three things or three kinds of judging that Jesus has in mind here when he says, do not judge. The first one is habitual judging. Habitual judging. The second is harsh judging. And the third is hypocritical judging. So we have habitual, harsh, and hypocritical. And so we'll look at each of these briefly, and then we'll come to verse 6, which at first, when you read it, seems a little out of place, but I think we'll see when we get there that it actually fits very nicely into what Jesus is teaching in this section as a whole. So let's jump in. Number one, habitual judging. Notice verse 1, when Jesus says, judge not, he's issuing a command, an imperative. But the interesting thing to note that is that in Greek, you can actually give commands with different tenses, different verb tenses. And in this case, Jesus uses the present tense. And that's actually an important thing to notice. It implies that Jesus wants his disciples to refrain from a continual, ongoing judgment. That's what the present tense actually brings out, this continual, ongoing, habitual judgment. In other words, they're not to be characterized by what we might call a critical spirit or a critical attitude or disposition. I don't think you need me to define critical spirit. You know exactly what I'm talking about, right? You have seen that critical spirit. In fact, I think if we're honest, many of us would have to say that this is something that we all struggle with to some degree. Christians can be very critical people. Sadly. And so it's something we all struggle with. A critical spirit is a fault-finding spirit. A person with this kind of disposition is very good at identifying the shortcomings of other people. Ironically, these very same people are not very good at seeing their own shortcomings. When it comes to others, they have 20/20 vision. When it comes to themselves, well, their vision gets a little blurry. And they're very good at making excuses. But in any case, they're marked by this incessant, oppressive criticism. Let's take a fault-finding husband and father just as an example. Let's pick on dads here. If a fault-finding dad asks his child, you know, what did you get on your exam? And the child says, well, I got 9 out of 10 right. That dad will immediately say, why did you get one wrong? Why did you get one wrong, son? If his wife has been busy at home with the kids and yet somehow has found time to clean the bathroom and to go do some grocery shopping and do some laundry, when this fault-finding husband comes home, the first thing out of his mouth will be, why isn't dinner ready? He won't even notice what she's done. Where's dinner? That is the fault finder. And this kind of oppressive criticism, he practices it habitually. And it can just sap the joy out of all his relationships, be they in the home or at work or in the church. No one wants to be around someone who is his only, the radar that they have, their internal radar, can only pick up faults and shortcomings. They're not able to see the good that people do. No one wants to be around someone like that. Friends, Jesus would not have his disciples walking around with this kind of critical, judgmental spirit. He'd have us reflect his character. And when Christ looks at his people, he sees not only evidence of human sin and evidence of human weakness, he also sees evidence of grace. Things to rejoice over. I think we see this so beautifully displayed in the Apostle Paul. For example, we know the church at Corinth had all kinds of problems, right? You didn't have to look very hard to notice things that were wrong with the church at Corinth. And Paul knew they had massive issues. But just note how he begins his letter to them. He says, he always gives thanks to God for them because of the grace that has been shown to them. He says, they've been enriched in Christ with all speech and knowledge, and they lack no spiritual gift. At the end of this letter to Corinth, he says, simply, I love you. He just tells them that he loves them. Friends, the way of love, the way of Christ, it's not this way of incessant criticism and fault finding. The way of love seeks to build other people up, not crush their spirit with this kind of constant negativity. And so Jesus would not have us be people who are habitually judging others. Notice, secondly, he would not have us harshly judging other people. Notice verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, the first thing we need to ask about these verses is, what judgment is Jesus referring to here when he says, you will be judged? What is he talking about? Is he talking about human judgment? Is he saying, if you choose to judge someone by one standard or by one measure, be advised that others are going to hold you to that same standard? Is that all that Jesus is saying here? Well, it certainly is true that we should not hold ourselves to one standard and others to another. Double standards are always wicked. When we try to set them up, we shouldn't be surprised when people judge us as unjust. All of that is certainly true. But in these verses, Jesus is not simply referring to a kind of human judgment or disgust that we can incur. He's actually referring to God's judgment here. When he says, you will be judged, he's referring to God's judgment. He's using what Greek and Hebrew linguists call the divine passive here. It's a passive verb where the subject of that verb is not stated, it's only implied. And so when you run into a construction like this where you see a passive verb with no subject stated, like you will be judged, the implied subject is always God. In those days, people were so afraid of taking God's name in vain that they came up with this way of speaking. Now, Jesus, of course, he's not afraid of taking God's name in vain, but he's using the language norms of that day to communicate to these people, right? And so everyone listening to Jesus here would have understood exactly what he means when he said, you will be judged. They would have understood he means you will be judged by God. And so with that in mind, we can kind of understand or rephrase, you might say, verse 2 in this way. If you judge another person by a certain standard or measure, understand that God will judge you by that same measure or standard. And so if you're harsh and you are severe in your judgments, then you should expect harshness and severity. You know, I think James had something similar in mind when he says in James 3, not many of you should become teachers because teachers will be judged with greater strictness. He doesn't mean that no one should ever pursue teaching, right? What he means is he's simply saying that if you decide to become a teacher, just be very careful. Be very careful. You will be judged with a greater standard or strictness. I think that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. It's not so much that there should never, ever be a time when you must judge or criticize or confront someone. It's just that if that time does come, you must be very, very careful because the standard you apply will later be applied to you when you stand before the Lord. And friends, make no mistake, we will all stand before the Lord. Now, it's true, the wrath of God has been completely satisfied on the cross. None of us will incur the wrath of God. That has been absorbed by Christ fully and completely. But nevertheless, you will have to give an answer for how you've lived your life. You will stand before him. You know, later on in Matthew 12, Jesus will say, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. It follows that on that day, you will give account for every judgment you have made about another person. And if your judgment has been harsh and unfair and severe, well, you should expect that the judgment that you will receive is severe. It's a stricter judgment, right? And so what's the lesson here? The lesson is that when you must measure out judgment, when you must do that, be sure you are also measuring out mercy and kindness. When you measure out criticism, be sure you are also measuring out grace and long-suffering and patience. James, again, he reminds us, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you have criticism to offer, that criticism better be mingled with grace and mercy and a readiness to forgive. You know, friends, this is nothing more than the golden rule applied here to the subject of judging. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Judge others in the way that you would yourself like to be judged. And I think all of us, knowing our sin, knowing our weakness, would like to be judged with a healthy dose of grace and mercy, would we not? So do unto others as you would like to be done unto you. Well, finally, friends, Jesus here warns us not to be hypocritical when we criticize or confront other people. He says in verse 3 and following, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Well, here I think Jesus uses some humor. I think the disciples, when they heard this, they probably had a little laugh, right? And how could they not? I mean, this is something like you'd see in a cartoon, isn't it? Right? You got one guy with this little speck in his eye. Maybe he's kind of rubbing that little grain in his eye, blinking, like, you know. And then you've got this other guy with a telephone pole lodged in his eye. And to the disbelief of everyone, he's the one doing all the talking here. He's saying, "Hey, buddy, you've got a problem." And he tries to get this speck out of his eye, all the while he's like clubbing the guy with his log, right? I mean, the illustration is hilarious when you think about it. It's very funny. But Jesus is using it to make a very serious point. His point is that people who have this kind of critical nature, who are always passing judgment, who are severe and harsh in their evaluation of others, it is really they who need to be corrected. They're not in a position to help anyone because it is they who need the help. R. Scott Clark, commenting on this passage, observes that in the last verse of chapter 6, Jesus tells his disciples, "Don't worry about tomorrow, because today has enough evil of its own. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof," right? Clark says, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, in the same way, the disciples are to not worry about their neighbor's evil, because each of them has enough evil of their own to worry about. Deal with the plank in your own eye, and then you might see clearly enough to help your brother remove their speck. Friends, you know what Jesus is doing here? He transforms our sinful suspicion of other people into a healthy suspicion of ourselves. He's turning our examination of another person's heart, a heart that we really can't see or understand the motives of, he's turning that examination into a self-examination of our own hearts. He's instructing us as he instructed Peter so long ago. Recall Peter asking Jesus about John. He said, "Hey, Jesus, what about that man?" And what did Jesus say? He said, "Peter, if it's my will that he return till I come, what is that to you? You come follow me." Brothers and sisters, if you spend all of your time and all of your energy analyzing and evaluating everyone else's walk with Christ, it's your walk with Christ that's going to become stale and stagnant. Last week we saw that Jesus would have us replace worry with a seeking first of God's kingdom and his righteousness. Well, here he would have us replace criticism of other people's sin with a seeking first to remove the sin from our own lives. He says, first remove the log from your own eye. Once again, Paul shows us what this looks like. Speaking to his young apprentice, Timothy, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." These are words spoken by a man who was able to remove specks because he was aware of and was dealing with and wrestling with his own logs. You know, friends, if Jesus' teaching here would only just sink into our hearts, it would completely revolutionize our relationships, particularly those relationships which have been strained by years of this kind of back and forth criticism. For example, take a marriage which has become contentious and combative. You know, marriage counselors will tell you that so often what happens is that a couple will come into the office and the counselor will ask, you know, "What is the problem? What's the problem?" And immediately the wife will say something along the lines of, "Well, counselor, there would be no problem if only my husband would change this behavior or that behavior. If he would do that, then everything would be fine." And then it comes to the husband's turn, right? And the counselor will say, "Well, what do you think is wrong?" And you know what the husband will say? He'll say the exact same thing, right? "Counselor, there would be no problem. If my wife would just listen to me and follow my counsel and do this or do that. If she'd only do that, everything would be great." And before long, right, the counseling session has turned into this full-on telephone pole sword fight, right? Two people with planks lodged in their eyes just hammering each other, just bludgeoning each other. Where it's your fault, it's his fault, it's her fault. The wise counselor would follow Jesus' instruction here. He'd follow Jesus' lead here, and he would offer the same exact advice. He'd say, "Husband, wife, before you come back here, you both need to go home and first take the log out of your own eye, because until that happens, you will both just be talking past each other, and this will just be a colossal waste of time for all of us." And the wise counselor will keep giving that same instruction until he hears the following words, "Counselor, this is where I need to change. This is where I need to change." When he hears that, he knows that the counseling session might bear fruit. Friends, when we begin sensing a critical, judgmental spirit rising in our hearts, May Jesus' words here remind us that before examining another person, we need to examine ourselves. There's a very good chance that after you do that, the criticism that was so clear in your mind and that you had prepared, it will suddenly feel very hypocritical. And you will be very glad that you held your tongue and were not humiliated. You will be very glad that you decided not to criticize. Friends, in the few moments we have left here this morning, let me turn your attention to this final verse in our passage, verse 6. Jesus says, "Don't give to dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Now, once again, at first you read this and you say, how does this fit into what Jesus has just been saying, right? How does this advance Jesus' argument or instruction here? Well, listen to how D.A. Carson explains the connection. He says, and I paraphrase again, he says, the first five verses are a warning against being judgmental. But verse 6 warns against the converse danger, or the opposite danger. He says, and I quote here, "Disciples exhorted to love their enemies." We saw that back in chapter 5, right? "Disciples exhorted to love their enemies and to not judge," chapter 7. "These same disciples might fail to consider the subtleties of the argument and become undiscerning simpletons." This verse guards against such a possibility. So what's Carson saying here? He is saying that in our zeal to avoid a judgmental attitude, we might make the equally dangerous error of just assuming the best about everyone and suppressing even legitimate concerns we might have, ignoring those red flags that we see, and just constantly giving the benefit of the doubt, right? Well, he must have meant this, or she must have meant that, and just constantly letting them off, because we don't want to be judgmental, right? Before long, if we make that error, we'll end up giving dogs what is holy, casting our pearls before swine, and even, as we see here, placing ourselves and others in grave danger. The pearls here are the riches of God's kingdom. Most importantly, the precious truth of the gospel. Jesus calls the kingdom of God a pearl of great price. The swine and the dogs, these are those who seek to destroy and to trample the people of God. Carson says, together the two animals serve as a picture of what is vicious, unclean, and abominable. John Calvin says, these are any people who have given clear evidence of rejecting the gospel with vicious scorn and hardened contempt. And so, friends, here we see the beautiful balance of Jesus' teaching in this section. Do not be judgmental, but at the same time, understand that you may need to judge a person to be a dog or a swine, and your failure to do so may have terrible consequences. May the Lord's teaching here penetrate our hearts. May His Spirit enable us to walk with a kind of non-judgmental discernment for the glory of God and for the good of His people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for this passage. It is a convicting word that all of us have fallen short of. All of us have given way to a critical spirit at one time or another, and failing all the while to notice and understand that it's really we who need help. Oh Lord, we do pray you'd give us humility. We pray, Father, that you would help us to examine our own hearts before opening our mouths to try and help another person. Father, we do need your grace to do this. And also, Lord, we pray that you give us discernment. We don't want to be judgmental, but we don't want to be naive. Lord, help us with all these things. And we thank you, Father, that as we contemplate this subject of judgment and mercy, Lord, our hearts are taken up, Lord, with the great and awesome truth that on the cross, your perfect judgment and mercy were displayed. As the Lord Jesus died, paying the price for all of our judgmentalism, paying the price for all of our lack of discernment, paying the price for all of our oppressive, combative attitudes. He took that all upon himself. Lord, we rejoice at our Savior today. He is our only hope for salvation. We seek to grow, we seek to become more and more like him, but we know that it is only his righteousness imputed to us where we find hope to enter into everlasting life. Father, as we end here today, we look to Christ once again, our Lord and Savior. Help us to walk in his ways this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn of response today to what we've heard. It is number 94. Let's stand together and sing "How Firm a Foundation," hymn number 94.